We're looking at the 55th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And the few verses I have this morning, in one sense, are quite difficult. I do not mean that they are difficult now, that they are difficult to explain particularly, but they are difficult to accept. They were certainly difficult for the Jews to accept. And I think the same problem could be applied to ourselves as well, in another way maybe. Now, it's Isaiah 55, verse 4, chosen as my text, although I'm using 4 and 5. And it's linked with the sure mercies of David in verse 3. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. I think I'd like to read the three verses. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Remember the word soul here, stronger than the former one in verse 2. This does mean your immortal soul, whereas the other one is your innermost being and appetite, closely linked with the soul. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness of the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Now that's the passage. Now thus far, we've been looking at this chapter and referring to a critical time in the history of the children of Israel. They had, as it were, a choice. They could be a light to lighten the Gentiles, or they could just recede quietly into the shadows and become just another nothing. They had that kind of choice. And the prophet Isaiah, guided by the Holy Spirit, in speaking to them very plainly and telling them which is God's way and which is just the way that men may think is best for God. That's really the choice. They certainly would be religious enough at that period, and they'd have plenty of ideas. But the prophet must be faithful, whether he's popular or unpopular, is merely a detail. He must be faithful to God's word, and thus saith the Lord. It's a critical period. Whether there will be a light to lighten the Gentiles and listen to God, or whether it will be otherwise. So God, through the prophet, appeals in chapter 55 from every possible angle that you can think of. And we need persuading. That's why I'm here this morning. God needs to do a great deal of persuading in my life. I'm very slow on some things, like all of us here. And I, as a servant of the Lord, also have to do a great deal of persuading. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if any one minister had a promise from God and saying there will be a time in the history of your church when all your people will be conscious of the corporate body and will identify themselves with the life of the church. What a church that would be. Whatever the numbers may be of that church, what a church and what an impact it would have upon the society. But I don't know if there will ever be such a time in the lifetime of any minister. But you aim for that nevertheless. So you appeal to people. People go through different periods in their lives in the sense that they have times of indifference, times of coldness, times of ambition, times of pride, times of arrogance, times of going cold towards God, times of warmth, times of blessing. We're affected by what people say. We pout, we fall out, we come back. We do all these things. But the appeal of God goes on. And I suppose in this church this morning, maybe we have quite a variety. I'm not looking at anybody. We might have quite a variety of all the different things that affect us and how we are affected. Now, we are reminded that we are a covenant people, that he is their God and we are his people. So we have verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. We talked about that last week, that he will make an everlasting covenant with you. That is, we become a covenant people with tremendous obligations, even the sure mercies of David. Now, this is a great honor. If you're a Christian here this morning, this is a great honor. That you belong to the people of God, and we are known as the covenant people. To whom can he appeal? To whom can God speak to? If he cannot speak to his church, where else can he speak? If his own people are indifferent, what can happen? You think of the children's illustration of poor old Uncle Will, where it finished there, where he had it in his heart and he kept it there. Or is there a spiritual family tree going on? To whom can he appeal other than to his own people? And yet you know the long story of the Israel of God was this, in that they were called a stiff-necked people, they were a difficult people, and how God had to appeal and appeal so many times in Scripture to them. But to us, the appeal is to our enlightened faculty as well, you know. It is to every believer in the Old Testament particularly, but it is clearly so in the New Testament, that when we were quickened by God, that it is spelt out to us in plenty of verses that tell us we have a faculty, an enlightened faculty. We can abuse it by merely becoming speculators or theorizers or just observers of the truth or enthusiasm for the evangelical cause. They're really only Uncle Wills again, just those who stop just there. Or we can be those who identify ourselves with the body of the church and with the will of God and see the glory and the power of the gospel. Now, we are a covenant people. Now, the first thing I'd like to bring to you is the name of Israel. Now, exactly who are we? I'm going to use a phrase. Now, this is going to be a wee bit technical just for a moment or two. So, you needn't be alarmed and thinking I'm going to be there for a long time. I'm not. I'm going to show you slightly the difference, and I'll bring it again on another Sabbath morning, God willing, a difference between biblical theology and dogmatic theology. Now, that sounds really terrible, doesn't it? The sure mercies of David. Now, there is nothing wrong in saying that he's saying something friendly, which I used last week, and quite rightly, that regarding the covenant people, you know how I was faithful to David. If I had left that there, that would have been wrong. I would have been doing what we call, it's evangelical, biblical theology. Now, I'll tell you what biblical theology is, and I will not name the evangelical branches of the evangelical church that follow this. They will take a passage of Scripture and they will base a teaching on that passage. All right? It's biblical and it's biblical theology. And 7 cases out of 10, they may be quite safe. Maybe. So they will get a book, a favorite book even. And it has in all they want, or passages, and there they will just emphasize this. It's biblical theology. We could do this with the sure mercies of David by just talking of David alone and the blessings of David. You could do that. But I wouldn't be doing justice to Scripture. The Reformed teaching is this. We believe in what we call dogmatic theology. Now, don't take the abuse of the word now of a dogmatic person. Now, that is the abuse of the word. By dogmatic theology, I mean that you take a passage of Scripture, and because you have studied the whole counsel of God and the great principles that run right through the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you apply your great principles to that passage. That's dogmatic theology. So now, we lift David out. We still respect him as a person, but we lift him out. And we apply what is taught now in these verses here to the whole of Scripture. Dogmatism now meaning teaching or doctrine. And so we have the relationship of that passage, how it relates, and how it belongs maybe even partially to the great doctrine it is endeavoring to explain. If you take it on its own, you get a piecemeal. You form a little biblical theology and a little biblical theory, and that's the end of that, and you have a little hobby horse about that. There's plenty of that in the evangelical world, always has been, and there is today. That's why it is important that when a person is playing the piano, for example, he knows the theory of music. All right? Otherwise, he's playing by ear. All right, it's very handy. Or vamping. It's all right. You can just prattle out a tune. It's okay. It passes for the time being. They say, here's a little tune. Let's have a little song, a little ditty. It's all right. But it's not really doing justice to music. If you know the theory of music and you're a pianist, Then you're able to apply all your knowledge as well, and you can see what type of tune that is, what is expected in that tune. Because although it's only a little phrase, yet it belongs to a certain kind of phraseology music, which you understand because you understand the theory of music, dogmatic theology. But we'll come to that again. That's all I'll talk like that this morning. But it is quite an important point. Now, what has been talked about here? The name of Israel, the sure mercies of David. Well, who exactly is David here? Well, of course, he is referring to King David. Nobody would ever think of denying that. And can you not see that more than David has been referred to here, and I will prove it from Scripture as well. There are many proofs, but I'm only taking a few because of the time element. In the book of Isaiah, you have introduced the seed of the throne of David and its importance. Now, I'm going to read you a verse from Acts. It's Acts 13, and it's verse 34, and it's quoting this chapter. It's worth looking at, so you can see that I'm doing that which is right. And as concerning that, he raised him, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And as concerning that, he raised him from the dead. Now, no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's the Holy Spirit speaking through his servant in the Acts of the Apostles, taking his words through his servant in Isaiah, the sure mercies of David, and talking about the resurrection of Christ. Can you see what I mean by dogmatic theology now? You know, if you bring in the great teachings that I hear, it is a direct reference in Isaiah 55 to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 tells us he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And people might say, oh, you're making a lot of that chapter. That is maybe appointed to Christ or not. Yes, all right. But if you look at the whole of Isaiah, and if you look at all the prophecies, you'll then see the wonderful threads or the principles of Scripture linking them all together and bringing aspects of the whole that make it so wonderful that you see the wonder and the grace and the majesty of it all. So in the book of Acts, we have the sure mercies of David, and he's talking of David's line, the throne of David. In Isaiah 9 verse 6, I'll read it you can look at it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, and I hope you remember Christmas morning's message, I think it was then, Wonderful Counselor, or Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. He's not talking of David, he's talking behold. Behold always refers to the future in Scripture. He's using the name of David. David buried. Yet the throne of David, the seed of David, and the sure mercies of David will be realized in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is brought in Isaiah 55. I'll read you the link. Luke 1, I think it's verse 32 and 33. I've got it written out here. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now then, There is nothing wrong in taking the sure mercies of David as a friendly little way and say, ah, who are the covenant people? King David is a covenant king. He belonged to God, and God was very merciful to him. All right, and you can have a certain amount of satisfaction from what I call biblical theology, just little area theologies. But look at the comfort you get from the Reformation teaching and real biblical theology in the sense how it is meant to be when we use the great and holy doctrines and we look at the whole of Scripture. Who is this David, Father? It is the seed of David and of his kingdom. There shall be no end. He's lifting them from David to the seed of David and to Jesus Christ himself. That's what he's doing. There are many hymns. There's one little one here, you know. To you, in David's town this day, is born of David's line a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. What's that hymn done? That hymn has taken the prophecies of Scripture. It says, to you, in David's town this day, is born of David's line a Saviour who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign. You see the beauty of it. And the majesty and the dignity of this wonderful teaching. The reference here in Isaiah 55 is to Jesus Christ. It is closely linked to other parts, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, other parts as well. But it is an introduction here. Why am I asking you to incline your ear? Why am I asking you to use your enlightened faculty? Why am I asking you to study what I have to say? Why am I speaking to the thirsty ones? Because I got something to tell you. Because the Messiah cometh. Because the one of David's seed, of David's line will come. Rejoice even now. Let your heart rejoice even in the days of Isaiah. See what the destiny of Israel is to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. What is this? A light came to a people sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Why? Because Jesus Christ will come. That's the message here. No wonder Isaiah 55 comes by God from every direction to appeal to them to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if I may quote another hymn, it's a very beautiful one. Christ the highest, heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Why did he come? Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Can you see what he's telling them? The Messiah will come, and he is the Son of God. That is the greatest news that could ever be foretold. That is the greatest event that has ever happened in the history of the world. And even if our televisions and radios said from morning until night, Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and that this is true, they would never ever get better news if they just repeated that sentence time and time and time again. And yet even if they did, you have to appeal and plead and pray and weep and cry that men might listen. So it was in the time of Isaiah, so it is today. The nature of Israel. He is introducing here a revolutionary thought. He is speaking to the thirsty ones. Who are they? They are believers. They are Jews. They had a very high opinion of themselves. They felt themselves rather special. They were God's chosen people. There will be something about a Pharisee and the leaders of the religion in all the history of the children of God where the chins would be just a little higher than normal and the angle of their noses just a little bit higher than ours maybe, and the flourish of their skirts just a little bit more elaborate than the vanity of our clothing, just a little. They were the chosen of God. And even when they were in a time of spiritual declension, they never really felt that God would ever leave them. They always took him for granted. Well, he was there. Kind of a grandpa, rather than a grandfather or a father. He was there. And he always saw them out of their difficulties. And if they had a local Armageddon before the final one comes, they certainly would say, "Ah, well, you know, he's always seen us through. He's seen us through before. We've had tough times, but even when we've been in captivity for ages, it's always been very good to us. He'd never, you see, we are his family, you see. It's different from your family. We belong." They took him for granted. So much for granted that very often they neglected the worship at home. They forgot to praise him with the psalms that should be on their lips. And sometimes they followed the worship of idols, whatever that idol be. And yet, in some way or another, they were God's covenant people. And yet God tells them, not all Israel are Israel. Now he's going to give them a shock. Maybe a shock to all of us, if you really follow it through. It's verse 5. "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." But they stop to think. So they say, "Well, what do you mean? Are you suggesting that there will be non-Jews as covenant people? Are you suggesting that the kingdom of God is going to include other than Jews? You just told us about the Messiah. You just told us now the one of David's line is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't he going to be our private king? Isn't he going to be our private Messiah? Isn't this what we must expect? Are you suggesting anything else?" Now, you have to study this with me now. The word "call" here is a very important word. Now, may I bring a little bit more teaching? There is a general call. There is the effectual call. Now then, there can be here on a Sabbath many people who hear the general call. They listen to the gospel, they can give you the answers, they seem to know it all. Sometimes they go into a trance, sometimes they're listening as the case may be, and how tired you may be, and what kind of week you've had, all that, and what's on your mind. And you can hear the words, and I go on and on and on, as the case may be, the general call. Or you may be listening attentively with the ordinary human ear, but somehow you are not getting the message through. Then one day, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. The result, and he has made me glad." What's happened? You've had the effective call. The quickening call. And the knowledge you had before was not wasted. But now suddenly it becomes alive. And you could almost jump in your seat and say, "I believe. This poor man believed. I thought no man cared for my soul. But Jesus, lover of my soul, lets me to thy bosom fly." That's the call here. Now listen to it. "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not." You're unaware of them now. You call them Gentiles. "And nations that know not thee." They don't know about you either. Although you may find that a little bit infradig, you might say. "And that know not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. And for," why? "For the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." The reason for this will be because of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Acts 3 verse 13 says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his Son, Jesus Christ. To what end? That he might speak to these kingdoms, that he is their king." Now we have an entry. The middle wall of partition is gone. Both Jew and Gentile come into the kingdom of God through one door, and that is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you accept that? I went, "Of course." And I'm going to rub it in, right? Because I think it's important for us to realize what they went through. I say, well, we Jews, you know, we must be superior Christians, even if we have to come to Christ. But you know, we really make good Christians when Jews are converted. All one in Christ Jesus. And listen to this verse in Galatians 3, verse 20. Hand you my writing, 27 or 8. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. It's another verse that talks about the Scythian. Remember a reference to that a few years or so ago? You think what it means to be in the family of God. Let me put it in a practical way for you. I'm Welsh. I love my language very much. Many of you are English. You love your language very much. Some of you may be French, and you love your language very much. Do you know what makes a good missionary? A man who retains his national identity, but has learned to love another. All right? If you and I cannot love the differences in Wales today, we would never make a missionary. Would we? Would we? Imagine going to a tribe in some remote part where Dorothy Jones is in Thailand. And imagine going to a tribe there that at the beginning that there is nothing in their way of life which is attractive. Nothing in their language which is attractive to her hearing. I'm not, she's never said this to me, I'm only using the example. But you can imagine that. It may be a language or tonal or sound that just gets you. Yet they love it, and it's their little tribal language. And they love it. There's nothing written in it. And God gives you a love for them. And although you retain your identity of Irish, English, Scots, whatever it is, somehow, because you are in Christ, you identify yourself with them. And when they get angry and distressed at what happens to them as a tribe, you understand why they're angry, because you understand them. Do you see what Christianity can do? We retain our identities, but we become one. Not so easy now, is it? Not so easy. Especially with things that are near us. How easy it is for us to dislike a particular European country if there's been a war, or even a part of the British Isles, or whatever prejudice we may have. How easy it is for us to get defensive if we're a minority. But look at the miracle that can happen to a person. That although you retain your identity and still love your own literature and so on and so on, yet you come into a family and you can embrace a Chinese Christian or a Scots Christian or a German Christian or a French Christian. Why? You are nearer to them than you are to your own people. Yet you love your own people too. But when you come into this kingdom, your first obligation, your second, your third, your fourth, your fifth, your sixth, your seventh, your eighth, your ninth, your tenth is to God and His kingdom. Yet respecting our identity. Do you see it? You wouldn't turn to a Scythian and they were horrible. So terrible is the history I've read about them. I wouldn't be able to say the things they do without blushing in the pulpit. They're terrible. They were vile. They ruled a big empire for 28 years and did nothing but destroy. They almost destroyed human dignity. Yet some became Christians. Would you turn to one of them and say, oh, well, you're a Christian, but you know, I'm sure you're glad you're a Christian. Anything's better than being a Scythian. How you'd hurt him. Because although a Scythian was a terrible man, yet they had something they were proud of. They had something. And if you were a Christian, you'd say, I know you've been a hard people, but you have a nice literature, language, or something. Because you're a Christian. Because you are one. That's what the kingdom of God does. It breaks down barriers. It makes us love. It makes us understanding. Do you see it? It was hard for the Jews ever to accept the concept of a Gentile being a covenant man. It is equally, or maybe not equally, it is also very hard for us to understand that our first loyalty is to God, and that we are a covenant people. Ah, yes, we have to honor the land we live in and respect His laws. I'm not belittling those things. In fact, Christians make excellent citizens. I'm not saying against that. But what I'm saying is this, that I and you and I stand shoulder to shoulder with Christians, whatever they are in any country. We are the covenant people of God. That's the point I'm making. It was hard for the Jews to accept. It calls a sacrifice on my part. It calls a sacrifice on your part. It calls a sacrifice because we have entered a kingdom that makes our own nationality beautiful, but beautiful in the light of the unity we have of being all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. What does it matter? There is neither bond nor free. You might be a poor man and a slave, or you might be a rich one. What does it matter? There is neither male nor female. You don't have arrogance from one to the other, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are a covenant people. Just 2 or 3, 4 minutes. The nurture of Israel. The name of Israel is the name of Christ Himself. The nature of Israel is that there will be many kingdoms, many nationalities, many peoples, many tribes, many with elegant languages, many with guttural speeches, many with massive literatures, many without a single pamphlet, many wild and ignorant, many sophisticated and intelligent, but all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't it beautiful? Really, my friends, I find it beautiful. The nurture of Israel. Behold, I have given him, Christ, for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. I not follow those two words because there's a great deal to be said. Jesus Christ is a leader, Jesus Christ is a commander. But I think we can understand that in this context. Behold, I have given him for a witness. Now, what is the witness that he is? Now, it's very important. There are two things that come out of this, and I'll just touch on them. Malachi 3, verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his rights. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. What is the first thing here? It is this, that Jesus Christ will be a witness against evil. Now think what that means. It means that when he stood during his life, he did not try and work out a scheme of how to persuade people that everything was lovely and nice and then deceive them into believing. As if you had some kind of spiritual mousetrap where you have a piece of cheese that the world likes, and then while he's eating the cheese, trapped. Caught. No. He tells them, it is a divine trap, and there is no cheese, but there is glory when you are caught by God. And he won't go to a person and say, ah, your evil ways are not so bad. But he witnesses against evil. He is set as a witness against evil. That's one thing. Jesus, a name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. And the other is this, in John 18, verse 37, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. What does he say? He brings the truth. He doesn't hide it. He doesn't gloss it. He doesn't dress it up. He brings the truth. What is the truth? That man is a sinner. That man is dead in trespasses and sins. That man can never enter into the covenant relationship with God unless he comes by repentance and faith. That man must be forgiven. He must be washed in the blood of Christ. He is a witness to the saving truth of our God. And he is my king. He is our king.
And I am covenanted to this king. Are you? Fettered. Bound to this king. I'll finish with the verse I read at the beginning, Acts 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in, here we are, Jerusalem, witnesses, where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea. Now we come to the middle land, the mixed tribes. Samaria? Yes. Even a revival there. And in Samaria, no further. It's getting we had mixed stock in Samaria, Lord, no further. And unto the uttermost parts of the earth, he will gather his people, and we shall be witnesses. Do you see it? What our family tree like? What it like? It was a struggle to teach the Jews that because of the king, that the kingdom would include Jews and non-Jews, and they would be all one in Christ Jesus. We have prejudices. They had them too. The end of last morning's service, a friend gave me a lovely little piece of paper, which I'm going to use now. It's a little advert or some little saying. If you were arrested today for your Christian faith, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be sufficient witnesses to witness that you witnessed about Jesus Christ? Or would they, because of lack of evidence, have to let you go? Do you see it? Important, isn't it? Who are we? We are a covenant people. God is our King. We are Irish, we are Welsh, we are English, we are Scots, we are whatever it is, can't remember all the names now. French, German, something. Give it a name and attach its prejudices to it. And then come into the kingdom. Greeks and Jews and Scythians and bond and free and ignorant and clever and talented and non-talented, men and women, all one in Christ Jesus. If the world saw that, that witness alone would shake a whole world and turn it upside down again. And people would fear us when we come. We would be fearless in our witness against evil. We would be fearless in our witness to the truth. May God grant that we might learn this ancient lesson, that we are the Israel of God. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, that thy word may be applied to our hearts for thy name's sake. We ask it. Amen.